Church. If you have a Bible, you can find your way to Mark chapter 14. We have been studying the Gospel of Mark for how long? Anybody know? Pretty much the whole year. I think one of my kids thought we'd only been in it for a couple of months, but I'm pretty sure we started in and around January, and we got about one more month to go. And while that's a long sermon series, because it's about Jesus and simply following Jesus, that's so foundational to who we are. We could spend the rest of our lives just talking about that, and every moment having that discussion would be profitable, don't you think? Because we're Christians, we're trying to follow Jesus. This is telling us how to follow Jesus. And we're making our way progressively through the book, and we find ourselves in chapter 14. We're going to look at verses 12 to 25. You might notice before you there's a communion table. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper today. And this sermon really is all about the Lord's Supper. So let me just begin by saying this. If you've ever read a biography, you'll know that a biography about someone's life presents you generally in some sort of a narrative or story form with certain things about that person. So the person was born X, the person accomplished Y, the person married Z. That's the kind of information you'd expect to find in a biography presented to us in narrative or story form. Now, the Word of God, especially the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, provide us with a sort of biography of Jesus' life. But it doesn't just use narrative to provide us with a biography of Jesus' life. It also uses sign and symbols. Signs and symbols that help us to understand who Jesus is and what Jesus wants to do in us and through us. And the Lord's Supper is one of those signs and symbols that the gospel speaks of to help us to understand who Jesus is. But our message today is more than a history lesson in who Jesus is. And what we're not going to do is spend our time, as so many Christians have done through history, picking apart the form and the methods of the Lord's Supper, trying to get the ingredients right, or the practice right, or the methodology of serving communion right, and missing out on what God really wants to present us with through His Word. When we celebrate communion, what God wants for us to come away with is an encounter with Christ. And this will become evident as we study this passage today. So here's the big idea. In the Lord's Supper, Jesus presents Himself to us. Now don't hear that this way. Jesus presents us with historical anecdotes about what He did and where He went. Or Jesus presents us with more facts about who He is. No, Jesus is actually presenting Himself to us in the present when we celebrate the Lord's Supper properly. So we're not just here to learn about Jesus, but when we celebrate communion, we want to encounter Jesus afresh. So I've looked at this passage in light of three questions about Jesus. Three questions that, if properly answered, will help you to encounter Jesus afresh. And they're all answered in these few verses we're going to look at. So here's question number one. Who is Jesus to me? Who is Jesus is a good historical question. But the to me is what makes it personal. Who is Jesus to me? I want to think about that. I want you to be thinking about it. Who is Jesus to you? Here's what the Bible says. This is Mark 14, 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, His disciples said to Him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And He sent two of His disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out, went to the city, and found it just as He told them. They prepared the Passover. Reading from verses 12 right down to 25, what you'll notice is that there's several cultural or historical words or phrases there. Some of them are repeated, but there's several things there that help us to understand that this passage is very much set within a particular cultural, social, religious context. And if you don't understand a little bit about the religious, social context of the setting here, then it's a little difficult to fully benefit from this passage. I just want to take a bit to explain and do some teaching on the most obvious one, which is the Passover. The word Passover comes up over and over again. And some of you are already familiar with this, and for others this may be new. But you'll notice the text says, on the first day of unleavened bread. Now, this is peculiar wording because the day of unleavened bread is actually technically one day. But in Jesus' time, apparently, the whole Passover event spanning several days was often just commonly called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So this is like the first part of that, and this would have been on the 14th day of the month of Nisan, when the disciples, probably out in the suburbs of Bethany, were with Jesus, and Jesus instructs them to go to the city. What's the city? It's Jerusalem. And prepare to celebrate the Passover with him. What's the Passover? Well, many, many, many centuries earlier, the Jews had found themselves in a very difficult place. They had immigrated to Egypt in order to avoid famine in Israel. And life was good for them for a little while, but eventually, because they had high reproductive rates, there was a lot of them, the Egyptian pharaoh started to feel a little bit intimidated, and he enslaved them. And so they spent about four centuries in Egypt, and it was tough times for them. Eventually, God came, and through Moses, rescued them. And that's the event known as the Exodus. Now, in the process of being rescued, God sent the angel of death. And the idea was anybody in the land, any firstborn in the land was going to be killed as a judgment from God unless you put the blood of a lamb over the doorpost to symbolize God's redemption. So the Jewish people had made their way out. They eventually made their way back to the promised land. And this event was commemorated annually through the Passover. So this is what Jesus and his disciples are preparing to celebrate. Now, when it came to the Passover, the way it would work is that the head of the household, this is important for us to take note of, the head of the household was responsible to take an unblemished lamb, kind of an expensive animal, actually, to the temple and to have it sacrificed. And the lamb's throat would be cut, the blood would be drained out, and it would be sprinkled all around the base of the altar. The pelt would be taken off, the fat would be removed, and the fat would be burned as a sacrifice on top of the altar to God. That animal then was taken. Its legs weren't broken, its head was still on, it would be rewrapped in its pelt, returned to the head of the household, and the head of the household then would take that sacrificial lamb back and celebrate the Passover meal together with herbs and bread and other ingredients with the household that he was responsible for. The best way to celebrate the Passover was to do it in the temple complex. But you can imagine with several hundred thousand people there, that was impossible. So only a very limited number of people could celebrate it in the temple context, in the temple area. So what you would do is you would go and you would find a rental room, because a lot of people are coming in from other cities, they're not from Jerusalem. You'd rent a room, or you'd find space, or you'd find some area, and the head of the household would prepare the lamb, prepare the ingredients, and celebrate that with those under his care. So this helps us to understand what Jesus is doing. Jesus tells his disciples to go to Jerusalem and there meet a man with a bottle of water. How rare is that? Actually, it's kind of rare. Because in the first century Israel, male and female roles were very distinct. Generally, it was the women's job to go to the community well and to carry water back to the house. So because Jesus sends his disciples, it wouldn't have been particularly difficult for them to find this rather odd event of this man carrying water back to his house. And this was the sign that this was the guy to talk to. So Jesus asks his disciples to go to this man, and maybe Jesus had spoken to him earlier. The Bible doesn't tell us, but there was an upper room prepared for them to celebrate the Last Supper. Now, most houses at the time were essentially cube-shaped with a flat roof, and it was customary to build a smaller cube on the top, an upper room, and that was a place that you could let out to tenants or allow travelers to come, or some rabbis would procure these rooms in order to teach students. So that's the situation that Jesus puts his disciples in. Find a man carrying the water bottle, go to the upper room, and get ready to eat this meal with me. So we can see here that Jesus is clearly following the stipulations laid down for him. They weren't able to eat the Passover in the temple complex, but you were permitted to do it anywhere else in the city, as long as it was within the city and as long as you had at least 10 people with you. So when you count Jesus' 12 disciples and himself, there was 13. So Jesus was within the numerical minimums. The room was set up for them. And in this place, they prepared to eat the meal, which had to be eaten between sunset and midnight, leading up to the 15th of Nisan. Now, some of the instructions here are actually quite helpful. The fact that Jesus is able to identify in advance who these disciples would meet, and that man would be able to lead them to the room that Jesus needed to celebrate the Passover, tells us what about Jesus? His insight, his foresight, his ability to see things that regular people can't. The fact that Jesus prepared this room meant that he wanted to obey the requirements of the law, fulfill them completely. He meets in this area as a teacher, as a rabbi with his students, and they prepare to celebrate the meal together. By the way, if you've ever seen the painting of the Last Supper, that's very Western looking. They're sort of sitting at a long table and they're all sort of lined up on one side looking in the right direction. That's probably not the kind of environment that we would have seen in the upper room. The tables were typically U-shaped and there were couches or sofas around them. So there was sort of a community feel. Everyone is kind of looking each other in the eye as together they're led in the celebration of the Passover. As we consider this ancient episode in the Gospels, there's two things that I think stand out about Jesus that answers the question, who is Jesus to me? The first one is that by virtue of Jesus initiating the Passover and officiating over the Passover meal with these 12 men, Jesus is essentially being presented to us in the Gospels as the head of this new Christian community, the head of the household. It was the head of the household's job to officiate over at the Passover. And Jesus here is officiating over the Passover as the head of this early household, this spiritual household or community, and he continues to officiate over the household of faith. I could take you to passages like Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. Where Jesus is called the head of the church. Several places in the epistles, Jesus is described for us as our spiritual head. He is our Lord. We call him the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our master. He is our ruler. He's our boss, if you will. I draw your attention back to that because in Western Christianity, it is so easy to slip into thinking of Jesus, not so much as your Lord, your master, your king, but almost like your helper. Someone that who kind of follows you around and answers your prayers when you're desperate or meets your needs when there's some deficiency in your life. I mean, let's be honest. Sometimes we use Jesus. But in the Lord's Supper, we are reminded that Jesus is the head of this household. He is the great pastor of the church. He is the great shepherd of our lives. We are the sheep. He's the shepherd. And the Gospels repeatedly call us then to follow him. So we need to ask ourselves, are we following Jesus? And don't answer too quickly, because when you're asked a question that you expect to be answered in church, like, well, is Jesus your God? Is Jesus your Lord? It's easy to say, oh, yeah, yes, of course. But do a little mental survey of your priorities. Think about your attitudes towards Christ. Are you allowing him to rule you? Is he truly your master? If someone else were to replay a video of your life this past week and just watch it from a perspective of a third person, would they see in your life clear evidence that Jesus is your Lord and your master? Is he the head of your household? Is it evident that Jesus is the head of this church? Is it evident that Jesus is the head of your marriage? Is that evident? Is Jesus the Lord of your education? Is Jesus the Lord of your wallet? Is Jesus the Lord of your calendar? He is. That's how the Gospels present him. Are we allowing him to lead us? Secondly, Jesus is our teacher. He's actually called the teacher in verse 14. And he's functioning as a teacher throughout the whole event. He's teaching. He's describing. He's going to be confronting momentarily. Jesus is the teacher. Now, you may have had many teachers in your life, and some of them, I'm sure we would say, are rather dry and boring. And we've probably attended more than enough classes in our educational careers that we would say, oh, that was a waste of time. That was a write-off. I could have read the textbook at home and got more out of it. You know, we can mark off times in our educational journeys that probably weren't hugely profitable. But when we let Jesus teach us, it's never a waste of time. It's never a waste of time. To sit under Jesus and hear him speak and contemplate his message and put it into practice, that's never a wasted moment. That's never a wasted day. Whenever you're with Jesus, you can expect a lesson that will benefit you if you choose to learn from him, if you choose to listen to him and put into practice what he's taught us. And so again, I remind us that when we study the Gospels, it's never a waste of time. Because Jesus is always going to teach us that which is true and right and for our own good and for his glory. Second question is, well, can I ever fool Jesus? Is it possible that Jesus may not fully be aware of who I am or what's going on around him? And if I can, why would he allow that? And if I can't fool Jesus, why does it seem in the Gospels that people kind of do fool him at times? People do seem to be doing things behind his back, and he doesn't immediately react. Look at verse 17 and following. And when it was evening, he came to the 12. And as they were reclining at table, by the way, if you go to Exodus chapter 12, verse 11, one of the stipulations under the original celebrations of the Passover is that you were standing when you ate the Passover. But by Jesus' day, the custom was to eat it sitting, maybe as more of a community emphasis. I'm not quite sure, but there's a marked difference between the way Jesus is celebrating the specifics of the Passover and the way it's described in Exodus chapter 12, verse 11. I guess Jesus has the right to change the ritual if he so chooses. So they're reclining at the table. Here's what happens next. And eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." Just hit the pause button. Imagine me up here preaching. And I don't want to put myself in the position of Jesus, but imagine I'm up here preaching and we're kind of in a place where we're celebrating and we're enjoying and we're reflecting and we're remembering. And all of a sudden I say, "Hey, I got to tell you guys something. It's been on my heart." I use the word "truly." Believe me, believe what I'm about to say. One of you here, I know for a fact, is about to betray me to the authorities to the point that I'm going to be put to death, and I know who you are. Awkward moment, yes or no? Bit of an awkward moment. It would certainly call you to attention, right? And this is what happens in this otherwise celebratory memorial event. They're eating, who knows what they're talking about, but it's probably a good time. And Jesus drops this bombshell. What would you expect the response to be? Here's the response the Bible tells us. They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Is it I?" How many times do you think Jesus heard the question, "Is it I?" 11 or 12? 12. He heard it from every man in the room. How do we know that? How do we know Judas asked the question, "Is it I?" Well, Mark doesn't tell us, but Matthew 26:25 does. Judas, along with the 11 others, also asked the question, "Oh, is it I?" Knowing full well that it was him. That in his heart, he hypocritically was pretending, acting as though he was Jesus' follower. Knowing full well that plans were already in play to betray his Lord and Savior. Verse 20, he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me." How long does it take to dip bread into a dish? Like 2 seconds? So look at the sequence here. He drops the bombshell. Must have taken at least a minute or two, maybe longer, to go around the room. And everyone's like, "Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Is it I?" And after these 12 "is it I's," next step, Judas is still dipping his bread into the common dinner plate. By the way, this is the way it worked. There would have been a common plate, maybe several of them, with various food items on them. And you would have flatbread, and you would tear a piece off the flatbread. If you've been to the Middle East, this still happens today. I've been to the Middle East, and this is how you typically would eat. You would reach the bread, and the bread is like your knife, fork, and spoon all in one. It's your utensil. And you would take some food off of the common plate, and you would eat it. So the "is it I's" have already happened, and Judas is still filling his face, participating in the common meal. And during that act, Jesus says, "One who is," that's present tense, "dipping bread into the dish with me." He goes on to say, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. In Psalm 41, verse 9, the psalmist David complains, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Jesus has a similar sentiment here to express. You see, culturally, the act of eating bread together symbolized friendship. We just take people to Starbucks. But to have someone into your home, to prepare a meal, to be hospitable, to spend time with one another, to take that bread and to dip it into the common plate and to eat together, that symbolized friendship, church. And just as it pained David several centuries earlier to have a dear friend with whom he had eaten bread turn his heel against him, so it pained the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ to think that one that he had spent three intense years with, one of his inner circle, was about to betray him. The act in and of itself, it's somewhat lost in our culture. But as I understand it, even in the Middle East today, you don't eat bread with someone who's an enemy. You eat bread with someone with whom you have a friendship. And here we have the calloused heart of Judas being demonstrated in no uncertain terms when, after having been confronted in the statement that Jesus made and having affirmed by his own question, "Is it I?" Well, it couldn't be me. He still egregiously pretends to be Jesus' friend. Jesus then identifies him for who he is. Here's a point I want to make. Judas continues acting like a follower even after he knows full well that Jesus knows who he is. I wonder if there might be some people in this room today or in other churches around our country or world who will commune with Christ, maybe even by participating in the Lord's Supper, that are not, in fact, saved at all. They follow, but they're not followers. You ask, well, who are they following then? They're following the church. They're following this social gathering. They're following a particular religious notion or philosophy of life that they identify with, that makes sense out of their world, but they're not following Jesus. They've subscribed to a certain doctrinal statement. They live their life by a certain moral code, but they're not actually following Jesus. They're just following something called Western evangelical Christianity. But in their heart of hearts, they pursue their own gain. So I just got to ask, as I read this passage, where am I at in all of that? Where are you at? Who are you following? Are you following Jesus? Or are you following some social construct that you've happened to have labeled biblical Christianity? You know, you might fool others, you might dupe others. The fact that the question was asked, the Bible says, by every one of them suggests that they didn't know who the betrayer was. Look at the Bible, verse 18. To say to him one after another, "Is it I?" Here we have a glimpse into the heart of 11 of them. They were aware enough of their own weakness. They were humble enough men to say, well, maybe it is it me? Like, am I missing something? That's a great question to ask yourself. Am I missing something in my life? Is there something I'm not seeing? Are there any blind spots in my own life and my own followership that I'm not paying attention to? Am I the real deal? Am I the genuine article? That's a great question to ask yourself. Well, one guy knew he wasn't, but he kept trying to pretend as if he was. All of these men were duped. These were normal, presumably socially well-balanced men. They didn't see it. They didn't see it in Judas. He duped them all. You can't fool Jesus. And if you're sitting here thinking, well, I wonder if I am or I'm not, you know. In your heart, every one of you knows whether you're in love with Jesus or not. You know. Someone else doesn't have to tell you. You know whether you're following your own gain or not. And if you're following your own gain, let me just gently remind that your destruction is equally sure as Judas's was. I, like so many in this room today, who have been in church for a long, long time, can rattle off a long list of people that we at some point or not considered brothers and sisters in Christ that we did ministry with that are no longer Christian. I could name names of people I went to Bible college with and seminary with that earned degrees. If you met them today and said, "Are you a Christian?" Nope. One of my most beneficial professors is not a Christian today. We had a man work on our staff here in our church as a pastor that's not a Christian today. We've had people become ministry partners in our church that are not Christians today. You ask, well, how is that possible? How is that possible? Because not all followers are followers of Jesus Christ. You can follow the herd. You can run with the big boys, but never really be following the Lord Jesus Christ. And in time, that becomes evident, as it was with Judas. Now, verse 21 is theologically and practically fascinating. Let me read it for you again. "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him." Goes as it is written of him. What does that mean? Well, the Son of Man is Jesus. Goes as is a reference to his life, his message, his existence. It is written of him means that Jesus' life, including the highs and the lows, are all, without question, step by step, in accord with what God has decreed would happen, including the betrayal of Judas. That was part of God's sovereign plan. It was part of God's sovereign plan that he would be nailed to a cross. It was part of God's sovereign plan that he would be speared in the side. Everything in Jesus' life was in accordance with the decrees of God. It was as it is written. So then you might think to yourself, well, does that mean that Judas was just a pawn? Like, is Judas even responsible for his own actions? After all, everything just goes as it is written. Well, there's another part to the verse. And it reads this way. "But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." So here we have two truths presented to us that may appear to conflict in our minds, but do not conflict in the mind of God. The first one is this: what God has decided will happen. It is written. The second is, but that does not negate the evil of the evildoer. Better to have not been born means he's responsible for his actions. God uses evildoers to accomplish his purposes. But they were going along with it all the way, step by step by step by step. That also means that when we become aware of our own sin, that we can never, church, ever say, well, I couldn't help it. I couldn't help it. My social background made me do it. My inadequate parents made me do it. My rebellious children made me do it. My biology made me do it. The sociological constructs I live in, I mean, it's just so difficult. My lack of resources made me do it. My lack of intellect made me do it. No. Each of us is responsible for our own decisions and therefore will be held to account for the way we live our lives. And at the same time, in the sovereign plan of God, God will accomplish what he will accomplish. And that which is written, that which is decreed by God, you can bet will always come true. To encourage you, you probably would also want to be reminded that there was another disciple that did some pretty terrible things to Jesus. Do you remember his name? Peter. You know how we always throw Judas under the bus, but what about Peter? Peter denied Christ not once, not twice, but three times over and over again. If I say something to you once, I might be mistaken. If I reinforce it twice, you start to believe it. If I say it a third time, it's like, yeah, this guy really believes it. Peter denied Christ three times. But the stark difference between Peter and Judas is obvious. Judas immediately feels guilt and goes to what? Religion, to try to find healing and hope, and does not find it there because it cannot offer it. Peter meets Jesus after his resurrection, and Jesus repeatedly asks him, not once, not twice, but three times, to affirm his love for him. And while that was, it's evident in the Gospels, that was painful for Peter, like it felt uncomfortable. He was actually kind of getting a little frustrated, it would seem, from Jesus' incessant questioning, do you love me, do you love me? He eventually reaffirms his love for Christ, and he is restored. Now, Peter doesn't live the rest of his life with a, you know, blemish-free resume. A couple decades later, Paul's calling him on the carpet in Galatians for actually polluting the gospel of all things. But in his heart, there was no question about the fact that Peter was a believer, that Peter loved the Lord. And in all of his brokenness and his stupidity and his ignorance, even when he was saying, I don't know him, he still loved the Lord. And maybe that's helpful for you to consider as you think about the times in your life when you're living in sin and you're like, yeah, but I still love the Lord, and it's my stupidity and it's my weakness right now, but I still love the Lord. Others, yeah, I don't know if I really love him at all. That is a dangerous place to be. If you find yourself in a place where you've strayed from your love for the Lord, I would encourage you to repent like Peter. Third question, where is Jesus now? Like, where is he? That's kind of an important question if I'm going to follow him. Like, where is Jesus? 22. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. So the blessing, the content of the blessing, we do not receive from this gospel, but I'll tell you what it is in a moment. What we do know is whatever this blessing was, he adds to it, take, this is my body. Second step, he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Within just a few hours, Jesus would no longer be physically available to his followers. You couldn't reach out their arms and grab hold of his. You couldn't put your arm around him. They could do that up till now, but soon Jesus was going to be gone in physical form. But in this Passover, Jesus institutes a new Passover. A new Passover that would continue in his memory. And in place of a lamb having its throat slit and its blood poured out, and its body given back to the head of the household without any broken bones, Jesus would become the Lamb of God, who unusually, whose legs were not broken on the cross, unlike the others crucified with him, whose blood would entirely be spilled out as the sacrificial lamb, who would be wrapped up as a lamb was in its own pelt, and who would become for the people of God God's new way of passing over our sin. So when we eat of the lamb in communion, we take that bread and we're eating of the lamb, we are remembering, but we're also being told that the lamb's presence now abides with us perpetually. So this event is more than a mental act of remembering. It's also a promise that Christ is with us. And it's a fresh encounter every time we take of it, that Christ is still with us spiritually. Now in the Passover, when the household head would bless the Passover, he would declare these words. Praise be yours, O Lord our God, King of heaven, who causes bread to come forth from the earth. And then the recipient would respond, Amen. Probably did some grocery shopping this week, catch up on all this food you ate for Christmas, I'm thinking. And you go to the store, I mean, it's unbelievable the number of things you can buy in a modern grocery store. Rewind the clock 2,000 years. I mean, bread was like a staple item. A staple item. They didn't have like 5,000 different kinds of bread to eat. There was just bread and at times very little else. Some of you sustain yourselves on Pop-Tarts or Fruit Loops or store-bought cereal. But bread was the go-to food item in the ancient Near Eastern household to sustain you. And so it makes a lot of sense when the head of the household blessed the Passover that he would say, who causes bread to come forth from the earth? That's like saying who causes us to stay alive, period. And everyone else like, amen, we agree, we get it, we know that, that's true. So church, when Jesus then says, take, this is my body, in reference to the bread, like connect the dots. What is he saying? It's through my body that you will find life. Without me, there is no life. There's nothing else in the grocery store besides my body offered for you. It is your life. And Jesus then gives this blessing to them, adding to the historic blessing, this is my body, which makes it a new Passover. This is radical theology for these Jewish men who had heard these words since the time they were young. This is this new phrase added to the end of it. This is my body. And then they would be given a cup. And in that cup would be 1/4 wine and 3/4 water. A cup of wine. Diluted, because first century wine would probably have been in its raw form, virtually undrinkable, strong, thick, gritty. So it's diluted to make it drinkable. And this is then given to them, and they are told that this represents his blood. When you were a kid, did you ever prick your finger, and then your friend pricked their finger, and you did a little bit of this? Like, we're blood brothers. All the girls are like, guys are like, yeah, we did that. You have blood relatives? You know the old phrase, blood is thicker than water? We know that there's something about blood in that schoolyard act or in your family that is significant. Like there's something, there's some commonality in blood. We understand that in blood there is life. We understand that if we're cut and blood is pouring out, that our life is potentially coming to an end if we don't quickly fix the problem. Jesus, in offering us a cup that represents his blood, is giving it to us, and when we take that bread, you know what we're doing? We're saying to God, and we're declaring to one another, I choose to share in the life of Jesus. I choose to share in his future, for the good or for the bad. I choose to follow in his footsteps, even when his footsteps might take me to places that are rather uncomfortable, which might include the laying down of my own life. It is in him that I am finding my life, my hope, my future. Jesus then declares, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. While the kingdom of God was inaugurated through Christ's ministry, it's not obvious to very many. But in this declarative statement, Jesus is reminding them and promising them, in fact, of a perfect messianic age that is yet to come. Jesus is committing himself to dying, to giving his blood for them, but he's also predicting future victory in a messianic age, which we, like the early disciples, are still waiting for, where the rule of Christ will be evident to everyone, when every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so in the Lord's Supper, we remember his death, but we also declare his ultimate victory, believing that he still spiritually resides in his people. The perpetual presence of Christ is in us. And that's what makes the church unique. The church moves its way through this world as the body of Christ. And we're the body of Christ not just because we're acting like him and talking like him and reading his material, but because he dwells in his body. He dwells in his people. And through the church, then, we put him on display. And it's in the church that we find hope and comfort of ultimate victory. Jesus is our ever-present, all-knowing leader. He's our leader. He's our Lord. He's our master. Are you letting him lead you? He is all-knowing. You can fake it around the person next to you, but he's all-knowing. He knows your heart. And if your heart is far from him, or you've been putting on a show but there's no internal reality, I would encourage you to do business with the Lord. And he's ever-present. As we take the communion elements even into our bodies today, we are making that declarative act that he is with us. And it's through his body and his blood that we have life, liberty, and hope.